is Acts chapter 13, and you can find that on page 1107 in your pew Bibles. Acts chapter 13, and beginning at verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart from me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They travelled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
Thank you, Rose. I'd love it if you kept that passage open. Let's pray. Lord, your word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path, and we thank you for that. And pray today that you would lead us by your word. Lead us forward. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It's sometimes said that Western culture has become pain averse. In other words, we don't want to endure any level of pain anymore. Whether physically, I understand doctors often have a concern about the number of painkillers we take when we don't need them. I hasten to add, if your doctor has prescribed them, do keep taking them. Or emotionally, parents wanting to shield their children from any of life's hardships. Or in terms of hard work, whether we want to build up our finances or our fitness, we want quick results. We're reluctant to put in the hard yards. We want life to be easy and comfortable. We're pain averse, apparently. Well, we're continuing today our series to prepare us for planting this new church at Arborfield Green, starting in February. And in this series, we've been looking at the mindset that we are going to need for what is a major undertaking, both for the plant and also for those of us here as we seek to build up God's work here. We've seen already that we'll need the boldness that comes from knowing that this is all part of God's plan to take the gospel to the nations. We've seen that we need to be completely dependent on God. We'll need to pray about everything. It's his work. And today we're thinking about enduring pain. Enduring pain. Because there are different kinds of pain that we will almost certainly experience as we go into this. You may be feeling them already. So there's the pain of people leaving, or of going ourselves and leaving others behind. Now, of course, the plant's not going to be far away, only a couple of miles away, but there'll be people that we know and love, we're used to seeing them regularly, but now we won't see them so often. And that'll be hard. What's more, some of my children's friends won't be there every week. That's painful too. Then there's the pain of stepping out of our own comfort zone, whether it's having to serve in a new role because there's suddenly a gap, or just changing routines that have suited me well for a while. It's just inconvenient to change. Or, very important, deliberately reaching out to people, inviting them to church, talking to them about Jesus. When we step out in that kind of way, there's a pain barrier that we need to get over. And then there's the pain that may come in the form of opposition. People may object to a new church that's starting up. Or we try to speak to our friends, invite them to something, and they make it very clear they're not interested. They don't want it. So how are we going to deal with the inevitable pain that comes when we're involved in Christ's mission? And I think the danger in a pain-averse culture is that we'll either seek to avoid the pain at all costs, or if we experience pain, we'll conclude that everything has gone wrong. We'll give up. Well, the Bible tells us that neither of those is right. And today we're going to see two very good reasons why we can and should press on through the pain. First, because God has called us to step out with the gospel. And second, because the gospel pattern is that pain comes before fruit. Pain comes before fruit. But first, God calls us to step out with the gospel. Now, we're based mainly in Acts 13 today, and I think it's a very fitting passage for us because this is the first time in Acts that we see the church doing what we're planning to do, stepping out deliberately in mission. I say that because until now in Acts, the gospel has been spreading, but from a human point of view, it's all been a bit ad hoc, although, of course, God has been in charge. So until Acts chapter 8, the church is in Jerusalem. But then there's the stoning of Stephen. A great persecution breaks out against the believers. So they scatter. And they just proclaim the gospel wherever they go. That happens to be in Judea and Samaria, the next places in God's revealed plan. But they hadn't planned it that way. And really, it's all a bit like that until we get to chapter 13. But from here, we see the church being deliberate, sending people out to particular places. Well, in chapter 13, we find ourselves at the church in Antioch. And I have to say, it must have been a wonderful church to be a part of. Antioch was a real sort of trading hub in the region, and therefore the church was very cosmopolitan. And you can tell that just from the list of names of the leaders, the prophets and teachers there at the beginning. So looking at the names, you've got Barnabas, so he's a Jew from Cyprus. Simeon, called Niger, almost certainly because he was black. He's very likely from North Africa. Lucius, likewise, from North Africa. Manion, we're told, well, he's an aristocrat. He was brought up in Herod's court in Galilee. And then you've got Saul, Paul, a Pharisee from Tarsus. How thrilling to be a part of a fellowship like that. People from all over the world, but united together through their faith in Jesus. Imagine how dynamic the church must have felt as you looked around at your brothers and sisters from around the world. Tempting, perhaps, to stay there and just build a wonderful international megachurch in Antioch. But when we meet them there at the start of chapter 13, we're told that these leaders are, verse 2, worshipping the Lord and fasting. What we're seeing is a group of people deliberately in focused devotion to the Lord. The fasting is most certainly an aid to prayer, as in verse 3. What is this group doing? They're focusing their energy on God and his purposes, and they're praying. And what are they praying about? Well, I think the answer is found in what happens next. We're told the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Now, we're not told how the Spirit speaks, whether it's one of the prophets who has a message, or whether all of those leaders have the kind of same conviction from the scriptures of what they should do. But we already know what the work is. Acts 9 tells us that Saul has been set apart by Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And so we're told, after they'd fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And so off they go. Paul and Barnabas go from Antioch to Cyprus, onto a different Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe, before they then retrace their steps back to Antioch. They're away for 3 years, and then actually it's not long before they're both off again. Now, presumably, that was a painful thing for the church in Antioch to do, to lose two of their leaders, and two great ones at that. I mean, imagine having the Apostle Paul in your church. And then there's Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, he's kind of well known in Acts as an encourager. Wherever you find him, he's encouraging people. Do you know that ever met those Christians who you just kind of spend 2 minutes with them and you just feel better and spurred on in your faith? You know people like that? Barnabas was one of them. And the church in Antioch, we're told, had grown a lot because of Barnabas. So he's someone you'd have loved seeing Barnabas on a Sunday, but now he's going. And so is Paul. Why are they going? And why is the church willing to send them? Well, out of obedience to God and his plan to take the gospel to the nations. Because God always calls his people to step out with the gospel. In the 19th century in London, Arthur Wellesley, the Duke of Wellington, attended a great missionary rally at the Royal Albert Hall. And apparently there was some sort of controversy at the time as to whether or not the church should be sending missionaries out to other lands. So a clergyman turned to the Iron Duke and asked him, "My Lord Duke, do you believe in missions?" And he asked, "Well, what are your marching orders?" The clergyman said, "Well, of course, the Bible says go into all the world." "Then you have nothing to say about it," said Wellington. "As a soldier, you are to obey orders." You see, the Lord has given the church a mission. The Holy Spirit has spoken to us through his living word in the Bible. We are called to proclaim the gospel in every era. And that means that the pain of going, of sending, is worth it. There's a church in Cambridge that some of you will know, St. Andrew the Great, a thriving student church over many decades. A church that has been committed to planting other churches. They've planted, I think, three, maybe four times now. And as they've gone about that, preparing for church plants, they've had a mission statement that they've kept returning to. And it goes like this. All gospel growth will bring change, and change may be painful, but we accept the pain of change gladly for the sake of taking the gospel to other people. Now, I think that's a very helpful mindset, and it could well be helpful to us just at the moment as we think about what we're planning to do. Let me read it again. All gospel growth will bring change, and change may be painful, but we accept the pain of change gladly for the sake of taking the gospel to other people. Yes, there will be pain. It will be painful to go. It'll be painful to say goodbye. It'll be painful when things change. But there's a bigger plan. We're not doing this for no reason. We're taking the good news of salvation to people. And God calls us to step out with the gospel. So that's the first reason why it's worth it. God calls us to step out with the gospel. But the second is this, that there's a gospel pattern. And the gospel pattern is that pain comes before fruit. Pain comes before fruit. Or you could put it like this, death comes before life in the gospel. What I'm saying is that there's a fundamental principle going on here. It goes to the heart of our message and the good news of Christianity and the heart of actually what it means to be a Christian. Now, we're going to come back to Acts 13, so maybe just put a finger in there or your notice sheet. But we're going to turn back to John's Gospel, chapter 12. So that's page 1080, I think, 1080. So turn back there. John 12. And verse 23. What's going on here is that some Greeks have asked to see Jesus. And it's a significant moment because it's one of the first signs that Israel's Messiah, Jesus, is going to bring salvation to all nations. But we'll pick up at verse 23. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, if we didn't know better, We might expect that Jesus is about to make a great political move and be glorified. You know, he's going to establish himself as God's king in Jerusalem, a bit like King David did, and the surrounding nations are going to come and he'll enjoy his glory there. But his next words dispel that idea. Verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Now, can you see? He's talking about his death, isn't he? But he's doing so using a picture of a seed falling to the ground, because that is a kind of death that leads to life, abundant life. I'm a failed gardener, really, it has to be said. I've only really got experience growing tomatoes, but they're a pretty good example. So a tomato seed on its own, when you buy it, is just a tiny thing, and it looks kind of dead. But planted in the ground, it can produce a vibrant plant with abundant fruit containing, hundreds and hundreds of seeds. A death that leads to abundant life. And Jesus is picturing his body like that, like a seed, because when he died on a cross, his body was placed in the ground in a tomb. Yet on the third day, he rose to life. And because of his death and resurrection, he now gives life abundantly to other people, to anybody who will turn to him and trust in him. He gives eternal life, billions of people so far since then. You see, the path that he took was a path of pain and suffering, but it was a path that led to abundant life, to fruit. And here's the point, though. It wasn't just for him. It wasn't just for him. Jesus calls his followers to take the same path. Verse 25, look. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. That kind of loving, hating life language, it's a way of expressing sort of fundamental loyalty. So loving my life is about insisting on me being in charge of my life. It's my agenda always, my plans, my comfort, my priorities. It's all about me. And of course, the Bible says, actually, that's the essence of sin, living in God's world, to live in God's world as though I'm in charge. And if that's the way I entirely live my life, that's going to lead to me losing out on eternal life. Whereas hating my life is about acknowledging that I am not in charge and actually willingly surrendering to the Lord, to the one who gave up his life for me. That's what it means to be a Christian. And it may be we need to correct our thinking here. Sometimes we hear the gospel as saying, so come to Jesus and expect all of the blessings right now. He'll take your problems away and your life will be comfortable and prosperous and happy, and there'll be no more pain or difficulty. It's a bit of an exaggeration, but we very easily turn a Christian message in our minds into something like that. You know, follow Jesus and everything will work out in your life. But see verse 26 again? He says, whoever serves me must follow me. Now, when you're following someone, you've got to think, where are they going? Well, he's going to the cross. He's going on the path of suffering to death, though it will lead to life and glory. Or we could say it's the path from pain to fruit. Now, what does this have to do with us and planting a new church? Plenty, I think. At the beginning, I mentioned the pain of stepping out of our comfort zone, needing to serve in new ways, changing my routines, being bold, reaching out to others. Now, you see, if I've been influenced by this idea that the Christian life is all about me being comfortable and trouble-free, then I'm going to be very reluctant to do any of those things. Now, I won't want to unsettle relationships that have been growing. I won't want to take on anything extra if it's going to overstretch me. But the gospel says it's not about my comfort. It's not about me being at the center at all. I'm to hate that idea of I must be in charge of everything. And the gospel reminds me of Jesus, who didn't look after his own interests, but went to the cross to die for us, so he might give us eternal life. And the gospel says that I'm to follow him on the path that leads from death to life. Not because I like making life difficult for myself, but because it's the path that leads to fruit. It leads to growth and to new life. And don't you already know that in your own experience? Just think of those times when you have been really stretched in your service of God, when you had to do something new. Maybe, I don't know, you had to lead a children's group for the first time, HBC or something like that. Or maybe you were forced to speak up about your faith somewhere. Or you were faced with a crisis that made you pray as you'd never prayed before. Just think back on those times. Weren't they times of growth in your Christian life? Didn't you feel the Bible speak to you more personally? Wasn't your praying more urgent and lively than ever before? Didn't you value your church family more at those times? See, when we step out of our comfort zone in faith, it's a time of growth, though it may be uncomfortable. And I must say, one of the things I'm really excited about in this new venture is just the prospect of lots of people really growing as they step out in new ways, take things on, be bold. And we all learn to depend on God together in new ways. And can I also say this? This also applies to our children. Now, I suspect that some of us are kind of anxious about the impact that this church plant will have on our children. Maybe particular close friends of theirs might stay or might remain behind if we go. I was reminded this week of a comment by Richard Cokin. Some of you know him. Richard leads a church in South London and has led a number of church plants. And when someone said to him they were concerned about a church plant, and particularly about their children, if the church plant was very little and struggling, or if it was facing opposition, he said this. He said, "Hang on, why would you want to deprive your children of the opportunity to grow in faith through facing hardship?" Now, that's a different mindset, isn't it? It applies to all Christians, old or young. Hard times are growth times. Pain leads to growth. And on the other side of pain, there is often fruit. Well, that is certainly the case in Acts 13. So you can flip back there now, and we can see it. Paul and Barnabas, they go off. They set sail for Cyprus. When they arrive, they start at the synagogue, but then they cross the island to Paphos. And it's there they run into opposition from this Jewish sorcerer and false prophet, Bar Jesus, which means son of Jesus. He's a kind of rival to the gospel. And this man is threatened by the message Paul and Barnabas are proclaiming. He works for the local proconsul, that's the local Roman representative, probably employed to kind of discern the future, useful man to have around. But now his master is expressing an interest in the message that Paul and Barnabas have brought. So he goes on the offensive. It's very striking. This is the first ever church mission, and straight away there's opposition. But I think that helps us. It helps us to set our expectations. When we reach out with this message, I think Luke's telling us, it will be rejected. That's normal. People will feel threatened. The gospel calls people to change. It tells us that we're not good, that we don't meet God's standards. It tells us the wrath of God is coming. It tells us we cannot help ourselves. It tells us Jesus is our only hope. We will face opposition. And yet, we can also expect fruit. And that's what happens here. Pretty dramatic what happens here, isn't it? Paul pronounces a judgment on the sorcerer, Elymas, sort of pointing out the evil behind his opposition. And Elymas is struck blind temporarily. We don't quite know what happens to him. I think there's a bit of a question mark here, because what happens to Elymas is so similar to what happened to Paul when he was converted. I think there's a slight question. What will happen to Elymas when his sight comes back? Will he really see and see the light? But what is clear is that his master is converted. We're told when the proconsul saw what happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. And it's striking, isn't it? What amazes him isn't his former prophet being struck blind. No, he's amazed at the teaching. That's what caused him to believe. The same message that brought the pain of opposition also brought the fruit of salvation. And we have to hang on to that. We have to hang on to this idea that pain leads to fruit. Someone who's written very helpfully on this is Rico Tice. some of you know him, he's the writer and presenter of the Christianity Explored course that we run. And he has written a helpful book called Honest Evangelism. It's not called Honest Evangelism because he's saying we need to be honest in our message. Of course we need to be honest in what we say. It's Honest Evangelism because he's honest about the pain that's involved. The fact that we do find it hard to speak about Jesus and we may face opposition. And Rico's well qualified to write about that because of what happened to him when he became a Christian. He was a teenager, he was at boarding school, and when he was converted, straight away he wanted to tell other people about Jesus. But people didn't like it, and the reaction was extraordinary. Some of his classmates wrote and distributed a newsletter mocking him for his faith, and there were several editions that came out, all of them merciless. And Rico remembers one night crying by his bed, thinking, why, Lord, why are you allowing this? Maybe you know a bit of that. Maybe you've been knocked back by someone's reaction to your faith, something you've said, or you've invited someone to an event. It's been thrown back at you, and it's shaken you. It's silenced you. Or to be honest, you've never spoken up because you fear that might happen. See, Rico points out in this book that we're all kind of wired to avoid being hit, aren't we? You know, if we think in life, if I get hit for something, I must be doing it wrong. So if I'm reaching out with the gospel, if speaking up means I get hit, then, well, better not do that. But remember, the same gospel that's rejected is the one that brings fruit and life. And here's how one of Rico's contemporaries remembers what happened at that time at school. He says this. He says, I knew Rico at school, though not well. We were in different classes, though we played in the same cricket team. And I distinctly remember Rico's conversion at school. I suspect if you ask most of our contemporaries, they too would remember it, even though it was over 30 years ago. Why was it so memorable? For two reasons. Firstly, the merciless reaction shown to Rico, the constant public and private attempts to humiliate him and get him to relinquish his newfound faith, which went on for many, many months. But secondly, what really struck with me was how Rico carried himself during such a difficult time for him. The easy option would have been to turn back or keep quiet, but Rico stuck to his faith and he kept talking about his faith. Although I didn't realize it this at the time, Rico's conversion and resolute faith sowed the first seed in my mind. Who was it that gave Rico the strength to continue down such a difficult path? He surely couldn't have done it on his own. That was the first stage in my own journey, which many years later led me to Jesus. And when he finally became a Christian, one of the first things he did was to write a letter to Rico. And Rico said when he read that letter, he cried again. But of course, tears of joy, because there had been fruit from the gospel. And as he says himself in this book, when we step out with the gospel, we don't know what we're going to face. It may be hostility, but it may be hunger. And though there'll be some who'll ignore us, dismiss us, even attack us, there'll be others who recognize in this message the fragrance of life, who'll hear the good news of a saviour that they know is their only hope. So we need to keep these things on our minds, don't we? As we feel or as we anticipate the pain that comes with stepping out in this new venture. The Bible is our help in this. The Bible's realistic. There will be pain involved. But God has called us to step out with the gospel. We have our marching orders. And Jesus has called us on a path that is painful, yet which leads to life and fruit and glory. And we can look forward to growth and new life and great joy because of that. And so we can gladly bear the pain for the sake of taking the good news of salvation to others. Well, let's pray.